I said last week that that parable at the start of Luke chapter 18 is partnered with another parable about prayer just after it. And that's the very well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And where the first parable deals with the idea of persevering in prayer, this second one deals with our attitude in prayer and our attitude in general as we come to approach God. So we're going to turn back now to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 9 to 14 together. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll end our reading there at verse 14, and we'll return to look at that parable in a few moments' time. Well, if you'd like to turn back to me, Luke chapter 18, and we're just going to spend a short time this evening walking through this very well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I quite enjoy watching the odd football match. And sometimes when you're watching a football match, I think to myself, I wonder how many cameras, when you're watching it on TV, are being trained on this one match. There's one match. What happens in that match is exactly the same on every camera. The same incidents happen. And yet those cameras are positioned in different places around the pitch. And they're positioned for a reason. And as you watch it on TV, it flicks from one camera to the next because they want to highlight different things. They want to give a unique angle on a goal or on a corner or on a foul. They give us a unique angle on something. And as we turn to the New Testament, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell us the same story, the story of Jesus. And yet they're like those cameras at the football match. They're focused in different places and they pick up on different things. It's the same person's life, the same events at times, and yet they are unique. They pick up on different things. They give us a unique angle to the incredible story of Jesus. Luke's gospel. Well, Luke gives us a certain angle when it comes to telling the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is known quite often as the gospel of salvation. This idea and theme of being saved and salvation comes out time and time again as you read through Luke. There's such an emphasis on salvation language in Luke, on a Savior who comes to save. Luke begins his gospel describing Jesus as one who's born a Savior, one who's called a horn of salvation for his people. Jesus comes as a doctor to save the spiritually sick, to call sinners to repentance. A sinful woman comes to Jesus, washing his feet with her tears, and she hears these words, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And one of the key verses in Luke's gospel is found in chapter 19. And in many ways, a lot of people see it as the summary of the gospel of Luke. And in chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And as Luke trains his camera angle on the life of Jesus, he focuses so much on salvation, on what the saving mission of Jesus means. And we see quite clearly this theme in this second parable of prayer that we have read together. As I've said, it's a parable that deals with the right attitude we're to have in prayer. But it's more than that. It gets to the very foundation of how we're to approach God, what we trust in to make ourselves right with God. And of course, to really understand this parable, we need to first of all think about, well, who was this parable told to and why? And we find that here in verse 9. This is what it says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This parable is told to a specific group of people who had a particular attitude towards others. It's two-sided here, isn't it? On one hand, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The NIV translates it, they were confident of their own righteousness. And then on the other hand, they looked at contempt at others around them. So firstly, we have here, they were confident of their own righteousness, or they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What does that mean? And it could mean different things. It could mean that they were just confident that they were right with God, that they were righteous, that they were pleasing to God. And that can be seen quite often in the New Testament. We're to have a confidence that we're righteous, that we're right with God, aren't we? Paul uses the very same word in Philippians 1 verse 6 when he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confident in the Philippian believers. He's confident that they're righteous. He's confident that they're right with God and that the work that God has started in them is going to come to completion. So here we have Paul later on in the New Testament using the same word, saying he's confident. He's absolutely sure that these Christians in Philippi are righteous, that God would complete the work he started in them. He's confident in their righteousness, their right standing before God. But that's not the idea or the people that Jesus is speaking to here in Luke chapter 18. The problem wasn't that they were confident that they were right with God. Every Christian should be confident that they're right with God. Their problem was what their confidence was in. What was their confidence in? Jesus highlights a group of people whose confidence was in themselves, that they were right with God. They're trusting in their own righteousness, their own moral goodness, their own effort to make themselves right with God, rather than looking to God to give them righteousness. They're looking to their own performance rather than to God's grace. That's the first side. He's speaking this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But then we have the other side. They treated others with contempt. Not only were they looking to themselves, confident that they were right with God, they were looking around at the others around them, and they were treating them with contempt and with scorn. They were seeing themselves as better, seeing themselves as more worthy than the other Israelites around them, more deserving. They were righteous, and everyone else wasn't. So Jesus tells this parable to destroy their confidence, because it's a false confidence. It's not a confidence that leads to heaven. It's a confidence that leads to hell. It's not a confidence that brings righteousness. But as Jesus tells us here, it's a confidence that brings condemnation. And that's who he tells this parable to. To those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who had contempt for others. So we're going to pick up this evening on three twos. Firstly, we have two men, then we have two prayers, and then we have two conditions before God. Two men, two prayers, two conditions before God. So firstly, we see two men. Right at the start of the parable in verse 10, we see two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And Jesus, again, as he does so often in his parables, as we've seen, he chooses the biggest contrast he could here. Because he wants to illustrate this point. One is a hero in the eyes of those he'd be speaking to. One is a villain. You have the Pharisee, the religious leader, the clergy of Israel. He was one of those that set the religious laws. They looked after the temple. He was part of the religious elite. And as everyone else looked on and they thought, if anyone is going to be righteous in the eyes of the Jewish world in the first century, it would be the Pharisee. He was the hero. In your head, in a Jewish mindset, when Jesus started telling this story, the Pharisee is the hero. He's the right one. It's a little like the first workers we thought about a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 20. They're the ones we automatically gravitate to. They're the ones we sympathize with. And in the mind of the original hearers of this parable, automatically they begin to sympathize with the Pharisee rather than the tax collector. Automatically they're thinking, the Pharisee is going to be the hero in this story. Who do we have on the other side? We have the tax collector, the lowest of the low. The ones who collected the taxes for the Roman authorities, the occupiers in God's land, the occupying enemy. They were hated. They were detested. They were traitors to their own people. They were seen as the lowest of morality there could be. Not only did they collect it for the Romans, but they were stereotyped for their bribery and their corruption and their sin and their extortion. The tax collector must be the villain of this story. He's the lowest of the low. He must be the unrighteous one. And they both go to God's presence. They go to the temple. The place that signified God's presence amongst his people. The place where they went to sacrifice and worship to him. The center of religious life in Israel. It's only natural for the Pharisee to be there. He should be center stage. He's the religious one. He's the moral one. But the tax collector? What's he doing there in the temple of God with his lifestyle, with his background? He'd no right to be there. Two men. You couldn't have a bigger contrast here. One, the moral, religious, upright one. The other, the blatant public sinner, an outcast. Hated by all. Two men. But then we see two prayers. They both arrive in the temple at the same time. Jesus doesn't tell us in this illustrating story whether they had any contact as they entered the temple. But they're both there. And they're both praying to God. But their prayers couldn't have been more different. We see the Pharisee's prayer in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he seems to start right. To everyone else in that temple, looking on at this Pharisee praying, everything seems in place, doesn't it? It says here that he's praying. He was standing by himself praying. It's unlikely that Jesus was painting the picture that he was praying out loud as such for others to hear. And yet, as we begin to read his prayer, he seems to start in the right place as well. He says, God, I thank you. He's starting off thanking God. He's starting off focusing on God, praising God. He may even be attributing to God the credit for making him into who he is. But his prayer shows that he has the attitude of the people that Jesus is pointing this parable to. He starts with God, but then he immediately focuses on himself, his religious effort, his performance to make him righteous. What does he thank God for? That I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He starts thanking God for who he isn't. And as he rhymes through all this checklist of people that he feels better than, his eye falls on the tax collector who shuffled into the temple. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. He's judging his right standing before God based on how he looks morally and religiously and how he compares himself to others. How good he is compared to everyone else. He focuses on his religious zeal in his prayer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. This guy is super religious. He's super moral. He's the best of the best. The Jewish law only said that he had to fast once a year. This guy fasts twice a week. You only had to tithe a certain limited part of your income. This guy tithes from everything. This man, he's coming into God's presence, and all he can think about is his outward religious performance and how he is performing better than everyone else. Leon Morris, one of the commentators on Luke, says this: this Pharisee glances at God, but contemplates himself. He glances at God, but he contemplates himself. The Pharisee's prayer. Then we have the tax collector's prayer in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Looking on, people were wondering, what's this tax collector doing here? He probably didn't look like much. He probably looked completely out of place. And yet he comes weighed down by his sin. He stands afar off because he knows he doesn't deserve to be there. He won't even look up to heaven. He can't look at God. His life's a mess. He's sinned greatly. He's nothing to boast in. He's nothing to bring before God. He stands in anguish and he beats his breast with emotion. And as he comes into that temple, he knows he has one hope. That in confessing his sin and throwing himself before God, begging for mercy, he can somehow be forgiven. He can somehow be set free. He has no religious effort, no performance, no moral uprightness to offer. All he knows is he's a sinner who's offended a holy God. He's placed himself outside of God's people, and he needs to be shown mercy. The only thing this tax collector can offer as contribution to his salvation is his sin that he needs saved from. And he knows that. Two very different prayers, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Thirdly, we see two very different conditions before God. As Jesus brings this parable to a close, there's still a contrast. It's the contrast that has been there the whole way through. Yet the person we thought was the hero is the villain. And the villain is the hero. It's not the outward appearance. It's not their upbringing or their background. It's not their past morality or failure. It's their heart attitude as they come to approach God. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector goes home righteous, justified, right with God. The Pharisee goes home condemned, separated from God. In this hypothetical story, this parable, everyone else in that temple would have thought, well, the Pharisee's going home justified, the tax collector's going home not justified. And yet it's the opposite. We cannot come before God proud of our performance. We come humbly confessing our sin. We cannot come before God looking inside for righteousness. We come needing a righteousness from God. Two men go home, yet they come home with two very different conditions before God. Tax collector justified, the Pharisee condemned. As I thought about that, how do we apply this parable to ourselves? How do we take it and apply it to our lives? Well, I think firstly, we're not to look at the outward appearance. As I've said, everyone else in that temple, they would have watched those two men go home, and they would have thought, well, the Pharisee went home right with God, the tax collector went home condemned. That's how our world works, isn't it? That's how the religions of this world work. Everything is based on the outward. Everything is based on the individual performance. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And then we need to be careful that we don't judge others based on that. And we need to be careful about being horizontal, about elevating ourselves above others, thinking we're better than they. No, we're to look for heartfelt recognition of sin and a humble reliance on Christ to receive mercy from God. See, it's not about people's background. It's not about people's past life. It's not about what problems they have, what they wear. It's about their heart attitude before God. Secondly, what can we learn from this? We can learn that religion never saves. Religion never saves. So often, people just trust in the religion rather than coming to Jesus. And even sometimes as Christians, we can start off with the prayer of the tax collector, but as time goes on in the Christian life, our prayers become more and more like the Pharisee. I've seen that in my own life at times. We begin to look down on others. The tax collector's prayer is not just for when we first come to faith. It's the attitude we're to have throughout our Christian life as God shows us more of our sin and more of his mercy. We need to make sure we're adding nothing else when it comes to being right with God than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." See, the incredible truth of the gospel is you could have the most moral, upright, religious person in the world's eyes. They could spend their lives in religious life and ceremony. They could spend hours on their knees in prayer. But if they're praying the prayer of the Pharisee, a prayer that sees their standing before God based on their own righteousness, based on being better than others, and that person can enter into hell for all eternity. And you can have the homeless alcoholic who's spent a life of sin and moral failure, stealing and fighting and everything else, and yet hears the simple truth of the gospel, and as they lie in the gutter gripped by addiction, they cry out to God for mercy, trusting only in him, only in Christ, knowing they've nothing to offer, and they're justified. Just as if they'd never sinned. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Religion never saves. Jesus saves. Thirdly, the prayer of the Pharisee doesn't change the heart. The prayer of the tax collector does. And Luke shows the truths of this parable in people's lives in the rest of this chapter and in the start of chapter 19. The end of chapter 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler, the man who comes like the Pharisee. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's trusting in his own performance to make him right with God, and he leaves sorrowful and unchanged because he's challenged about his riches. And then who do we get introduced to at the start of chapter 19? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus the tax collector. To Zacchaeus the one everyone hated. Zacchaeus the lowest of the low. And he wants to see Jesus and he hides up in the tree. And Jesus comes to him and says, "I want to go to your house, Zacchaeus." And Zacchaeus receives him joyfully and salvation comes to his house. And Zacchaeus is justified. He's changed. He goes out and he begins to give his riches to the poor. And he repays all that he's stolen. A tax collector who is lost is found. The prayer of the Pharisee doesn't change the heart. The prayer of the tax collector does. Fourthly, what else can we learn from this parable? We need to see people as God sees them. We need to see people as God sees them. If I was to ask you tonight, who are the tax collectors in our society? Who are the tax collectors? Who are the ones that the world has no time for? Broken, crippled by sin, in difficulty, in struggle. And as the world looks at them, they turn up their noses at them. As the religious look at them, they turn their noses at them. And I've been challenged about this. Do I? Do we see the tax collectors of our day like the Pharisee did? Looking down at them as we stand in the temple to pray. Just an unwelcome addition. Just a visual aid to show how much better we are. That's the attitude of the Pharisee. It's the attitude of the world. We need to have the attitude of Jesus to Zacchaeus. He condemned his sin. He didn't hide the fact that Zacchaeus' sin was wrong, that the tax collector's sin was wrong, but he loved a lost, sinful man with a broken life, and he saved him. He suffered and died on the cross to pay for my sin and your sin and Zacchaeus' sin. And as we go out of this building tonight, into this world, how many Zacchaeuses are we going to find? Lost, broken, but attracted to Jesus. And sometimes we need to get down beside them. And we need to show them the love that Jesus has shown us. Or as we go out of this building tonight, how many souls will we find? Religious people trusting in their works. In their performance, trusting in themselves to be righteous. In God's eyes, both are the same. They're the lost who need to be saved. And we need to be people who have time for the Zacchaeuses and time for the souls. And we need to get alongside them. We need to challenge them. We need to love them. To challenge their sin and their self-righteousness. To draw alongside a life of mess or a life trusting in morals and gently and lovingly bring the gospel to bear. We need to introduce them to Jesus. Who are the tax collectors? Who are the Pharisees? We need to reach them. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Two men, two prayers, two conditions before God.